2 Corinthians chapter 4, hear the word of God. The Apostle Paul writes,
"Therefore, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, whose deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believed, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." May God bless his word to us.
It's a great blessing to be here in the motherland. But like Tom, I'm still an American. Well, if you are here tonight for encouragement at this conference, then I know it's because you've been faithful ministers. Ministers' conferences are very, very important for us to all have a steady diet of them to strengthen us as we seek to be faithful ministers of the gospel. I know Errol Hulse has been a great blessing to me and a great encouragement through many years of challenges in the ministry, so it's not surprising that Paul said in our text, as Brother John already read a few moments ago, that twice in that text, almost as bookends, therefore we do not lose heart. If you're at a conference like this, then you indeed, I believe, are probably a faithful minister of the gospel. And you no doubt have experienced at times in your lives, times of wanting to lose heart and give up in the ministry, throw in the towel, as it were, and bail out. And so I hope to now encourage you through the doctrine of the providence of God as it's expounded here in this text. Let's pray yet again and ask God to own this time. Father God, we thank you that you love your shepherds. I thank you for all the faithful men here, many men here with much more experience than I in ministry, much more faithful, I'm sure, in many cases. Lord, we thank you for their ministries. I thank you, Lord, that you brought them here to be refreshed and encouraged by fellowship, by singing praise to you, by being taught your word, and just getting away to reflect and regroup, to go back and to aim for faithfulness, to bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and for his words of encouragement through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, strengthen us and encourage us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I was raised a Roman Catholic like Tom. Was converted. I was playing American football at the University of Hawaii, and many years ago. And I was not seeking God, but He was running hard after me. And God brought a number of unusual providences in my life to cause me to seek the living God. In fact, I was playing a game in Utah, and I hurt my neck making a kind of a rugby block, and a man much bigger than me. And I tell people now that God is so sovereign that He used the Mormons, Brigham Young University, to break this Roman Catholic's neck so that I would begin seeking the living God. And so that's how sovereign He is. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God became a precious truth to me not too long after I had become a Christian, especially as I began to read a lot of the books that my first pastor, John MacArthur, began to recommend. Lloyd Jones and different people like that he'd allude to. And I'd go run in the bookstore and buy those books and begin to read them and begin to see a bigger God and begin to grow out of my Arminianism. Really, I was a closet Calvinist. But nevertheless, I began to be really greatly encouraged to reading Banner of Truth books and so on. But another great doctrine that was really locked up to me and began to be unfolded to me as I began to read Reformed literature was a doctrine of the providence of God, particularly John Flavel's Mystery of Providence. What a release, what a great freedom that brought to me in being able to live a normal life and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. A good friend of Tom's, no doubt, and mine for many years, Don Whitney, wrote an article a while back called The Almost Inevitable Ruin of Every Minister and How to Avoid It. And he went on this article. Of course, he's gathering most of this information from Southern Baptist statistics. But basically, what he told us in this particular article was this, that by the time every 20 seminary graduates reach the age of 65 years old, only one will still be in the ministry. Only one will still be in the ministry. He goes on and he says, there's a number of reasons for that. There's six manifestations as to why this happens. First of all, they opt out. Then there's some wash out, some bow out, some bail out, some are forced out, some walk out. So there are six other ruinations. Some are, of course, bow out because of a love of money, sex, power, pride, cynicism, and success. To be a faithful minister of the gospel, it will be a daily fistfight with hell itself. Christ is building His church. We're not building His church. He's building His church through us. But if we're to be honest about our faithfulness in the ministry, then we will realize it's going to be a war every day. And then, of course, in that kind of battle, there's a toll that's taken, and men run out of gas. Men begin to be very introspective, and they begin to forget the promises of God, begin to be very discouraged, begin to isolate themselves. And then a lot of these things that I've just read to you begin to happen. They lose focus. They lose, again, fixing their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. In the same kind of article, there was, again, a number of statistics came out. And they said the average minister in the Southern Baptist Convention stays anywhere from 1 to 3 years in a pastorate. Now, what I want to say from the outset tonight, I'm not going to legislate where the Bible doesn't. I'm not going to legislate and say that, again, if you are going to be truly faithful, you'll never, ever leave your pulpit and go to another church. And I'm not going to legislate and say that somehow that if you truly are faithful and serious about where God's called you, then you'll never leave there no matter what. But I would say there's a norm I derive from Scripture that I believe there's principles here that as we understand the providence of God and how God places us geographically and again, timing-wise and so on, that I believe our aim will be to have long pastorates. That will be more of a norm by men who better understand the providence of God as God would seek to guide us in persevering in ministry and being fueled for faithfulness there. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We will be able to do so by God's grace alone, if we allow the doctrine of divine providence to fuel our perseverance in normal ministry, day-to-day ministry. There's an article from RT67, as Errol would call it, 1982, called The Necessity of a Long-Term Ministry. It's an excellent article. There's some responses, one by, Dennis Clark is another one. How long should a pastorate be? Maurice Roberts has an article in here as well. It's all kind of a compilation. The bottom line is, at the end of the article, it says this. We may wind up with a few positive suggestions as to when a pastor would do well to go to another charge and when not. In the interest of brevity, it is proposed to tabulate these points as brief guidelines rather than to develop them in full. Number one, it is questionable whether a pastor should have a church before he has seen anything happen, leave a church before he has seen anything happen under his ministry. If he has been called, then there should be progress by way of advance and maturity in the members, or addition by way of converts. It is debatable, number two, whether a pastor should leave an area which is poorly served with gospel ordinances and go to a privileged area. Three, knowing the infirmities of our own hearts, pastors would do well to think carefully before going to the larger church. They would do well to weigh up the possibility even of going to the smaller or more difficult charge at times. Number four, the cases of Oliver Heywood, Phil Henry, and Thomas Boston show that able men may do work of immortal value in smallish places. The case of Stuart, number five, of Stuart of Cromarty shows that gifted men may not be temperamentally suited to stand in the limelight of large churches, but would be more useful in smaller ones. Number six, Jonathan Edwards said that when a minister has poured forth all his powers to do good and failed, then God comes forth to do that for him which he could not do for himself. So the preacher must not go away too readily if he sees nothing at first. At the same time, it is fair, number seven, for a man to seek the largest sphere of influence which God opens up to him. Number eight, a man must try to know himself and his family. If a pastor could find it within himself to pray, like Andrew Bonar, for 2 hours normally each day, he might well live to see even the hardest situations transformed. Number nine, finally, it is questionable whether a pastor should move to another church at all without very serious special prayer, perhaps even fasting. It's an excellent, excellent article. It goes on about extended pastorates, many faithful men, Daniel Rollins, William Gouge, of course, Edwards, Solomon Stoddard, his father, William J., 62 years. Of course, Gardner Spring, 63 years in New York City. John MacArthur, my pastor, 40 years, about to celebrate there. 54 years, another man by Stanley Delves, his name is, and so on. So, staying long, aiming to stay long in the ministry is a noble thing in Scripture because we are seeking to remain in the condition where God has called us. Thomas Watson said there are three things in providence: God's foreknowing, God's determining, and God's directing all things to their periods and events. For those unaware of providence, let me just define it. It means, in essence, to see beforehand. In our lives, we plan beforehand, but we cannot see what lies around the corner. God, however, has planned everything for his creation, and because he is absolutely sovereign, everything will come to pass just as he has planned it. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. So again, God's eternal decree is locked up in this, his common grace, providence, again, all married together. John Trapp said, not a drop of rain falls in vain. B.B. Warfield said, a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly problems. It is almost equally true that a clear and full apprehension of the universal providence of God is the solution of most theological problems.
William Blakey made this comment. He said, every blade of grass in the field is measured. The green cups and the colored crowns of every flower are curiously counted. The stars of the firmament wheel in cunningly calculated orbits. Even the storms have their laws from God. So then Providence describes what happens, all that happens, and only what happens in our lives. Now, secular philosophy, I'm sure many of us are aware of this, is really, for millennia, has sought to understand life by asking four key questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Does life have meaning? The Christian, of course, could answer that. Who am I? I'm made in the image of God. I'm an image bearer of God. Why am I here? To know God and to glorify Him in my body. Where am I going? To heaven itself, to see the face of Jesus. Does life have meaning? Of course it does, and therefore I have a race to run. I have a course to finish. Now, in the same way, I want to kind of employ these same enduring questions toward us as ministers, as we seek now to unpack this whole idea of how providence fuels perseverance in daily pastoral ministry. And to do so, I want to break up this chapter into four areas. First of all, in our call to the ministry, verses 1 through 6, answering the question, who are you, minister? Answer, a divinely called man of God. Secondly, verses 7 to 12, the place of ministry. The place of ministry. Where are you? Answer, right where you're supposed to be. He's ordained even the boundaries of your habitation, Acts 17, 26. Verses 13 to 15, the length of our ministry has been providentially ordered. Here's the question, why are you there? To make known the living God. And then, of course, lastly, verses 16 to 18, the aim in ministry. What are you doing? Hopefully, living in light of eternity. Let's move now to the first point. How the doctrine of providence fuels our perseverance if we rightly assess our call to the ministry. First of all, you have to believe in an internal call to the ministry. There's all kind of debate, especially in America, over this whole issue. There's a Plymouth Brethrenism moving about Reformed circles in America. There's an excellent book, Alexander Strock. It's been helpful amongst Baptists seeking to unfold the whole idea of eldership amongst Baptists. It's been very, very helpful. His word studies are very good there. But he's a Plymouth Brethren. He doesn't believe in a supported ministry. He doesn't believe in a called ministry. And there are many people falling into this trap in the Reformed community, in my opinion, in America, where all of a sudden a pastor is an elder and an elder is a pastor. Every elder is to be called pastor. And it's confusing to the sheep. It's not at all according to the light of reality. And people become confused. Now, I believe that elders do pastoral labor. They are pastoral. I believe also that there is an internal call to preach the Word of God. Again, to quote Errol Holt, as I might in the next 2 days, who's made such a great influence on my life. Errol said, oh, Jerry, he says, your paycheck is on the line every week. Theirs is not. I'm always one sermon, possibly, potentially, away from unemployment. And so as I seek to be faithful to the Word of God, I must fix my eyes on Jesus. I must preach the Word in season and out of season. I had better be sure I'm called. You see? For me to put my family, sometimes all that we've been through, I've only been pastoring for 20 years, but I can tell you I can write at least a 20-volume memoir of all the battles I've had. And of course, I pale compared to many faithful men and how many volumes they could write. But what's kept us often in the ministry has been the fact that we believe God has called us both to ministry, my wife and I. Of course, I believe I'm called to preach, but He's calling not me separate from my wife, like William Carey somehow felt years ago and had a lot of problems. And so that's helped us remind each other as we go through battles to be faithful to Christ, to remain where we are
in serving Christ in the local assembly. Remember, many are called, few are chosen. God has called us effectually in salvation. He also calls His ministers to preach the word. He places them in the exact place He's ordained and decreed to make His name known with boldness and humility. Remember, Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah 1:5 to 10 is also our call. Before, again, we were born, we were called to preach. I believe that. Again, there are many people in evangelicals, at least in the USA, who think that's mystical. Think that's almost charismatic. All I know is this, is I believe God clearly set me apart to be a preacher of the gospel. And that has fueled me in my perseverance in ministry. It's kept me in the ministry, remembering the calling that He's called me to be. Now follow these words here then in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, this called ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why? Why do we not run out of gas? Because even though in the midst of all the great turmoil and challenges, we remember the ministry that was entrusted to us, Colossians 1, 25 to 29. We were made ministers of the gospel by Jesus Christ. So Paul says, consequently, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we will commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Think what that takes, to commend yourself to every man's conscience. That's to risk relationships. That's to invite conflict as you're reforming a particular church. Again, you better be sure that God has called you to be His mouthpiece in that locale. Notice here again, a refusal to beckon to all the common things that sheep are bleeding for. You know, we have to change things now, our whole approach to ministry, to gain new people in our church. And yet, when you ask them for a scriptural warrant for making these adjustments, there's no scriptural thinking at all. It's all pragmatism. So as the pressure has come, and as you reform a church, and even if you've reformed a church, and you're always reforming in such a situation, obviously you have to keep, again, your focus straight ahead, and you could be, again, derailed from your mission very easily by, again, somehow feeling that God hasn't blessed you. Maybe your growth hasn't been what others have thinks it should be, think it should be at that point of your ministry. So committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Notice here then, verses 1 and 2, it's a call to pastoring. Notice God says in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you pastors after my own heart, shepherds after my own heart. So it's not just, again, leading sheep, it's feeding sheep. So it's a call to pastoring. Verses 3 and 4, it's a call to minister to the perishing. Again, notice how, again, the devil is at work. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In the case of the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So again, the perishing. Remember, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Men are perishing. He has called us to pastor His sheep. I believe when a man's called to a particular location, he's called to sheep. You see? See, only God could call a young man from an entertainment family in Los Angeles to the deep south of Mississippi. Well, I don't give altar calls. I preach almost an hour. Don't have an accent. Don't talk the way people do down there. Only God can grow a church like He's grown our church. And that's because He's called us to those particular sheep. For however long it may be. And maybe the rest of my life. That's the aim. God knows ultimately. But that's where I'm aiming and focusing. Because, let's face it, to do a significant work, it takes a long time. You can't do much in a year or two. There's no way. I have found, in fact, when I was reflecting upon my 15th anniversary recently, I'm now starting to feel like I'm beginning in a position now to really see that God's going to bless us in unique ways. Now, I think a foundation's been laid. Years, wars, challenges, right and left, decisions, some unwise, some more consistently wise. Nevertheless, again, my collaboration of our leadership in the church, as we all seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we are placed in a position providentially to reach the perishing. Remember, Paul was called to reach the elect. Someday I'm going to preach this at a missions conference, the greatest missions conference sermon never preached. 2 Timothy 2, 8-10. Paul says, "For these things I labor, even to the point of imprisonment, that the elect might obtain eternal life." So what was Paul's vocation? Well, he was a tent maker, yes, but he was a missionary to the Gentiles. And so as Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles, obviously Paul, again, in that whole situation, knew again what God had burdened him for. And so, again, the perishing are all around us. Paul says, I'm to go reach the elect. Well, what are we to do? To reach the elect. Now, they don't have an E on their forehead. We go out preaching the gospel, being salt and light, weaving our lives into the communities, spending time with people, seeking to gain them to Christ. Men are perishing. We should aim to rescue the perishing, Jude 23. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6, notice here. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we're called to pastoring. We're called to reach the perishing, and also we're called to proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as his servants for Jesus' sake. Why? Because he's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let's not grow weary in well doing. It's a great calling God has given us, a divine call from God. Years ago, I was given this postcard from a man who was to be one of my co-elders. And it says, "You are in the Lord's place." And that's our second point right here. You are in the Lord's place. The place of ministry, verses 7 to 12. And here's how the poem goes. "You are in God's place at God's perfect time. Your days are in his hands, and he is your future. He has gifted you and placed his hand upon you to bless you and make you a blessing. The burden of your ministry is not yours to carry. And as you rest, he will work. As you abide, he will bring fruit. As you sow, he will give the increase. He is your shield and your exceeding great reward." The place of ministry. Where are you? Where are you? Hopefully, you realize you're in the perfect place right now. You're right on schedule where you are right now. There's no mistake where you are. If you believe the doctrine of God's providence, then you know right now where you are with all the challenges you may be facing and discouragements. I want to tell you, you're right on schedule. Remain there unless he hits you with a sledgehammer in the head. It makes it obvious with a vast multitude of counselors, a very gifted and godly man. Look at someone like John Bunyan. John Bunyan, who ministered for many, many years in Bedford, the most he had in his church, 120 people. But they said at any point, with an hour notice, he could gather 1,200 people in London to preach. It says with a weekend notice, he can gather 3,000 people to preach. But he remained there in Bedford and preached faithfully, and then, of course, was in prison, as we all know the story. As a faithful minister of the gospel, faithful, called of God, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Listen to this statement by John Piper about the ministry of John Bunyan. He said, "What we could learn from the ministry of John Bunyan is this, that God has appointed the person who will suffer in ministry, the time of their suffering in ministry, the place of their suffering, and how they will suffer in the ministry. Very interesting, very helpful book there by Piper. Ian Murray made this comment in a very helpful book, one of the most helpful books to me in my ministry, The Forgotten Spurgeon. Thank God for that book. Thank God for that book. But listen to this statement by Ian Murray. He says, God does not merely give opportunities to preachers and leave the rest to them. He gives the men and prepares the times in which they are to act for him. As Spurgeon says in reference to John Wycliffe, in quote, God fits the man for the place and the place for the man. There is an hour for the voice and a voice for the hour. Very encouraging, huh? Great reminder to us as we seek to labor faithfully before him. Thomas Boston, in his book, The Crook and the Lot, basically said this, that the crook and the lot is the great engine of providence for making men appear in their true colors. Andrew Fuller, the great Baptist, said, afflictions refine some, they consume others. How are you with the place of your ministry? Paul says this in verses 7 and following, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Three things stand out. Verse 7. Are you remembering, as you minister in the place where he's called you, are you remembering where the power comes from? Again, notice here in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. What a great reminder. We are his treasure. We are called by God to serve him in this way. Look at also in verses 8 to 10, there's persecution that comes. Of course, it hasn't come to most of us like it obviously had to Paul. But nevertheless, the principles there of opposition and difficulty, and of course, our own flesh and the problems we bring upon ourselves. He says, we're afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We're to expect persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How much more should ministers who preach these truths to their own people, for example, consider all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you? It's easier to preach that than it is to live that. And as ministers, to be examples to the flock, we're called to be examples in this way. God has called us then to let the trial have its perfect effect in our lives. So often, as it says in that James text, James 1, 2 to 5, when trials come our way, we try to stop a trial. But James says, let the trial have its perfect effect. I was reading recently about John MacArthur in a book on perseverance by John Piper. MacArthur wrote a chapter in there, and he was saying early on he would try to respond to those who attacked him. But then as he's gone on through the years, especially since his 25th year and beyond, he's learned to be silent under opposition and say nothing back. And how God has helped him through that as he seeks to let the trials have their effect, to listen to what God is saying to him through these trials. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be faithful, to preach the word, to live the word, to be great repenters. Remember, we are great sinners, right? That demands great repentance. That means lives of repentance. Even Martin Luther said, we even have to repent of our righteous works, right? So the mark of our lives should be a life of repentance. And so as we're repenting and preaching, repenting and living for the glory of God, and constantly looking again to Christ and not defending ourselves, we are letting the trials have their perfecting effect in our lives. Thirdly, notice the person, verses 11 and 12. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Jesus, focusing on Jesus, the powers from God, opposition comes, and possibly persecution, trials of various sorts. But our focus is on the person of Jesus, because we are sitting in the place of his providential ordering that we might carry out the ministry he's called us to do. Thirdly, the doctrine of God's providence will fuel our perseverance in ministry if we rightly assess our length of ministry. Our length of ministry. I see a past, a present, and a future emphasis here in the text, verses 13 to 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, past tense, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, present tense, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Jeff Thomas, one of my favorite guys, glad to meet Gary Brady here tonight. Jeff's been a real blessing in my life as well for many years. To quote him from an excellent article he wrote called Finding a Place and Settling There, he said this: the longer you stay in a church, the more resolute should you be in attending ministers' conferences. Interesting, huh? As you grow in reputation, you should make a contribution just being with other men. No minister should go to a conference simply to address the conference. He should go to learn too. He should not be of the mindset, I have something to teach you, but you have nothing to give to me. Conferences are important for meeting your brothers in the ministry. The messages are a bonus. They might stimulate and encourage you in your labors. Attendance at some of the range of conferences available to men in North America and the United Kingdom will provide a couple that prove to be consistently helpful to you. He goes on, wherever we go, we will surely be exchanging one set of problems for another. The myth of greener grasses. A higher salary, a bigger reputation, and an apparently easier position are not good reasons for quitting where you are. Neither are larger numbers to preach to. And of course, Jeff's a testimony to that. It is enough to bear to the throne of judgment the number who hear you now and give an account to God for them, let alone 1,000 people. Should we go because the wicked in a congregation are making life tough for us? That is questionable. Should we allow them to have all the church's assets and desert our friends and supporters, leaving them to the tender mercies of those who have been striving against the God of grace? There is also a doctrine of brushing the dust off one's feet and moving on. If the majority reject us, will we accept their decision with sadness and dignity? Even Jonathan Edwards was rejected by his own congregation, and unlike our church, his people had known mighty times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So in other words, revival can't keep you from being run out. True revival. It is amazing how any of us survive in this climate of hyped up expectations that congregations have been given by church growth experts. Of course, Paul helps us in 2 Corinthians 3. Who's adequate for these things? I'm amazed that I get a paycheck once a month. I am amazed.
that I can make my living of the gospel. I know my heart. I know my failings. I know my struggles. I know my inadequacies as a minister of the gospel. I'm amazed that I've survived so far, 20 years. May God help me and keep me in the days ahead. I went to an excellent seminary. They were not Reformed. I wasn't Reformed at the time. But solid men, inerrancy, all the key areas we would hold dear as evangelicals, solid language training. But they would always have an emphasis a week every year in missions. You know, then we would kind of go over to the Bible college and our seminary, and we would have combined missions emphasis week. And they would always say, our attitude should be, we're planning to go, but willing to stay. And of course, you know, I don't know if this is rebellion, I don't believe so, but when the whole school was up there at the front giving their lives to missions, my wife and I were usually alone in the pews. And I love missions. I believe God's burdened me for missions. But there's something wrong with that thinking. I'm planning to go, willing to stay. I've since found in my studies that our attitude should be as pastors, we're planning to stay, but willing to go. We're planning to stay. It's not less noble to stay here in our own country and not go to the heathen. No, if God is providentially in control, if he calls men into the ministry and places them providentially in locations for his name to be made known, then wherever you are, right, you should not leave easily. And you should really seek his face. In other words, the attitude should be, when you're called to minister in a particular church, I plan to die here, unless God intervenes. I plan to die here. I plan to love here. I plan to forgive here. I plan to preach here. I plan to live here. That should be our attitudes. That should be the norm. God intervenes. A friend of mine involved with fire, a very excellent preacher. He was in a church in Chicago for 22 years. God had greatly blessed his ministry, was not seeking anywhere else, and then a church came knocking, a church in California. He had no desire to go to California. He put these men off two or three times over a couple-year period, but they kept on coming. So finally he told his elders, you need to give me counsel here. I thought they would just be discouraged and leave me alone. But they keep coming back. And he says, I cannot leave here unless you gladly release me. And of course, when they first heard this, when he had already told them that he had been rejecting them for 2 years and finally broke it to them that they won't stop, they want a verdict, they want something from the board, an answer from the board, and he had to share it with them. And they said, well, you know, we can't imagine you leaving. Are you kidding me? One man broke down crying in front of his face. And they, no, please don't leave us, Pastor. He said, but they all agreed at the end of that initial meeting, we need to pray and say, you know, it's not up to us. It's whatever the Lord would have. Let's pray. So he said they prayed and prayed and prayed. Finally, they decided after a few months of weekly praying to take a retreat. And they went all to the retreat, all convinced that he was to stay. And at the end, they all wept at the end of the weekend and said, you must go. Now, I would rather leave that way, you see. I'd rather leave with my elders who I've labored with and loved and saying, no, this is of God and it's a consensus and I know it. And then our hearts are weeping, but yet we know God has redirected our plan. He went to this new place. It was the toughest trial of his life. The first 8 years, it was a war. In the last 5 years, it's been a reaping, massive conversion ministry. Amazing conversions. I mean, droves of conversions. He's been living in reaping times for 5 years. A church of about 1,000 people. He went there when they had 300. Tremendous fruit. But again, I would rather leave in that way, as God would move me out with his blessing upon me. So again, the past, I believed and therefore I spoke. You see, the present, keep on believing. Keep
on speaking. Keep on thanking. Keep on living. Years ago, Gilbert Tennant and George Whitfield, I believe it's in the Log College published by the Banner of Truth. It's in a discussion in that book where during the midst of the Great Awakening, there was much opposition. And near Philadelphia, Whitfield was meeting with a bunch of ministers, of which Gilbert Tennant was amongst them. He was a great awakening preacher as well, Presbyterian. And through all that interaction, of course, Whitfield took the floor and he was saying, men, isn't it not difficult to labor in ministry, to be faithful in ministry? Isn't it not a challenge? And of course, they always say, yes, yes, Brother Whitfield, you're right. It's a challenge. Wouldn't it be great to go to Jesus right now and be delivered from all this great opposition? They all went, yes, brother. Oh, that Jesus would take us tonight. And of course, he noticed that Gilbert Tennant was quiet. Didn't say a thing. And finally, Whitfield turns around and says to Tennant, Brother Tennant, don't you agree with us? Don't you want to see Jesus tonight? Don't you want to be taken off this earth and delivered out of all of our problems and taken sweetly to heaven? And he says, no. He said, my business is to live as long as I can, to do as much good as I can where God's called me to minister. I'll see Jesus forever, but I've got work to do. That should be the attitude in our hearts. That should be where we are. The length of our ministry. Again, no significant or lasting work can be done with a short-term commitment. It takes time as a rule of thumb. And then, of course, our future, verse 14. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Again, our resurrection is certain. Our salvation is near. John Bunyan made this statement. He says, we are about to see the head that was crowned with thorns and the face that was spat upon for us as we labor in our lengthy ministries. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's preach Jesus. Remember all the days that were ordained for us, right? Before we lived one. Psalm 139, 15, 16. God is intimately involved in our ministries where we are. Are we listening? Are we praying? Are we spending time with God? Are we persevering in the faith? How is our time with Bible intake? How is our time in intercessory prayer and private worship? How are we doing in these areas? Are we growing weary and well-doing? God has called us to persevere and aim for a lengthy ministry where we are. Then lastly, verses 16 to 18. Notice how perseverance in ministry can fuel, again, for us if we aim properly in our ministry. What are we doing? What are we doing? Are we living in light of eternity? Notice verses 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. In light of all that's been said in the previous 15 verses, in light of that, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away. I just turned 50 and I'm realizing that. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Are we living in light of eternity? Where is our aim in ministry? Are we aiming with an eye toward eternity? If we are, then we will have a persevering ministry. Notice again, so we do not lose heart. We do not labor in vain. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe and plead the promises of God. Even though these things are not now subject to Jesus, Hebrews 2:8, we know they are subject to them. Therefore, we do not lose heart, and a vital heart for God's calling would guide us that way. Secondly, notice a life of plodding, 16b. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. We all know the quote by Carey, but I'll say it again. He was once asked, what was the secret? He said, I'm just a plotter. The long obedience in the same direction. The same thing every day. Day after day. Plotting. I'm just a plotter. What is your aim in ministry? J.W. Alexander, the great Princetonian, It was said of him that he wasn't the first man you would think about inviting to preach at a minister's conference, but he was the first man you'd think about wanting to have your family under week in, week out. What kind of man would you rather be known as? A man who's asked to preach at minister's conferences, or a man who people want to sit under every week, plodding faithfully? You hold a congregation for years. People still thankful for the word preached. Still laboring, studying hard, faithful, consistent, aiming to glorify God in your ministry, fixing your eyes on Jesus. As your body is wasting away, you're being renewed in your inner man day by day. Verse 17, it's also not just a persevering life and a plodding life, it's a preparatory life. Verse 17, notice here again, for this slight momentary affliction is, de facto, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, we're in a state of preparation. Slight interruptions, always focused on the eternal weight of glory. And then lastly, a perceiving life. A perceiving life. Verse 18. It says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, vanishing. The things that are unseen are eternal. How are you walking? Are you looking not to the things of this world? Are you focusing on Jesus? One final acrostic here. Just listen closely. If we are to understand the providence of God, and if it's going to be viewed by us properly and fuel our perseverance in ministry, then I believe we'll have four aims in closing. Number one, we will aim to remain. We will aim to remain. Remain in the condition by which you were called. Joyfully, faithfully, perpetually. Two, aim to sustain. A God-centered, Christ-centered ministry. Sustain a Christ-centered, God-centered ministry. Sustain a Word-centered ministry. Sustain a warm-hearted ministry. Aim to remain. Aim to sustain. Thirdly, aim to proclaim. To proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Making Jesus the central focus of your ministry. Proclaim Jesus day in, day out. Faithfully. Year after year. Decade after decade. And then lastly, aim to obtain. Aim to remain, aim to sustain, aim to proclaim, aim to obtain the crown of life. Or as we'll learn about tomorrow night, the crown of righteousness. Being faithful until the end. Finishing well. By God's grace, Paul said, and I close with this wonderful theme for all of our lives. Of course, he's here at the end of his ministry with Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, in his farewell. But notice how he sums up really our main aim as ministers of the gospel. Simply in verse 24, Acts 20. But I do not account my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And what was that ministry? Here it is simply. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. May God be glorified. Let's pray.